I would ask you to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians and to the 11th chapter as we continue our study through Paul's letter, his first letter to the church in Corinth. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 26. And as we learned last week, chapter 11 marks a major transition point in Paul's letter to this church in Corinth, this young church in Corinth. Because he turned from addressing how they were to exercise the freedoms and rights that they had in Christ out in the world to how they were to exercise these freedoms and rights and their identity that they had found in Christ, how they were to exercise them in the church. And particularly when they came together as a church to worship together. The church had done a very commendable job, as we saw in the opening verses, in maintaining the traditions or the apostolic teachings which Paul had handed down to them. They'd done a very commendable job of doing that as a whole. But there were some things that were taking place when they came together as a church that should not have been going on. And this was especially the case when they were coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. In fact, I think you're going to be shocked when we read that Paul said that their coming together was not for the better, but was actually for the worse. In other words, he was saying and writing, it would have been better off, it'd be better off if y'all weren't coming together at all. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine that being the situation? It makes you wonder what in the world was happening when they came together as a church and celebrated the Lord's Supper that things could have been that bad. But apparently they were. And as we come to this chapter and we come to this section, it should make us ask this question. How is it that we're to celebrate the Lord's Supper? How is it that we're to approach it? Are there any ways in which we might be sinning against God or be sinning against each other? Listen to what Paul goes on to write as he's in this major section now on their worship practices as we look at verses 17 through 26. He says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. From the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This is the word of God to us this Lord's Day. Well, very much like last week, if you were with us last week, in order to make sense of this passage, it's kind of crucial that we have some background information and we look a little deeper at what was taking place. And the first thing we need to know is that ordinarily, the Christians in Corinth, they met in houses. They met in houses for regular times of fellowship and prayer. They met from house to house, maybe similar in some ways to our fellowship groups coming together, and we're meeting and we're eating and we're praying and we're reading scripture together and those types of things. But from time to time, they would come together, it seems, as a church in a bigger way. And one of the reasons they would do that was in order to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But they would celebrate the Lord's Supper as part or at the end of a communal meal. And as we think about that, we need to understand that communal meals, or we might even call them dinner parties, they were very common in that day. They were very common in the day, just like it's common in our day, for a large group of people to come together because they're connected in some way, and because it's part of a cause, it's part of a celebration, it's part of something that's taking place. And in these communal meals, though, that were common in their day, just like in our day, they were usually coming together for more than for just simply eating a meal. Just think about dinner parties. Think about things that go on. Many times, what are they opportunities for? Well, people see them not only as an opportunity for eating a meal, they may be opportunities for these different people to hobnob with one another. It might be an opportunity to go to this meal and in order to say, hey, this is a group of people I can meet with and I can move my way up the ladder in this organization or that organizations. And just like probably very similar to any day and age, there were certain social protocols that were expected to be followed. And there were different people were very often classified in different ways and seen as being connected to different groups. Apparently, obviously, for this big group to come together as the church as a whole, what would it take? It would take a large home for that. Many people have speculated that maybe the home that they were meeting in was Gaius's home. Whatever the situation, a large home would have different rooms. With the largest room, guess what? Set apart for the more favored guest. And then there'd be smaller rooms or overflow rooms that would be set apart for lesser guests. And kind of like in a lot of days and ages, guess what? Everyone kind of knew their place in society. Everyone followed the social protocols of their day. And so as you can imagine, these dinner parties or communal meals, they highlighted in a way the major divisions in a local community. Maybe between rich and poor. Maybe between the races. Maybe between the classes. Maybe between the political parties of that day. Well, although we're not told very much detail, apparently, as you can see from reading our text today, the Corinthian Christians were approaching the church's celebration of the Lord's Supper like any other community communal meal. It looks like the practice of the church was in doing this. And it looks like this is how it probably played out. It looks like the practice of the church was for everyone to bring something to contribute to the meals. Kind of like maybe one of our covered dishes that we have, where whatever was brought was to be enjoyed by everyone who attended. But when they were gathering together, the more well-off members were resorting to taking their supper ahead of the others, most likely doing that in private, just like at any other dinner party. And when others arrived or it came time to celebrate the Lord's Supper, some of them who were probably poor had not even been fed at all. They were very hungry. Others had come to the point where they had consumed so much that some of them had gotten to the point of having consumed so much alcohol that they were drunk. And of course, this had created another whole set of divisions within the church. Separate from the divisions we saw in the earlier parts where they were divided over, well, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. Now, they were bringing these divisions within the society, and they were bringing them into the church. To the point that you notice that Paul charges them with despising and looking down upon the other members of the church and even humiliating those who had nothing. That's what was going on in Corinth. That was going, what was taking place when they were gathering together for to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, just with that little bit of knowledge of what we know, think about how contrary that is to what the Church of God and the body of Christ is to be known for. What it's supposed to display to the world around us. What's the church to be known for? Well, the church is to be known for the place where all of these common divisions of society are meant to be displayed as overcome through Jesus Christ. Where no matter what our station is or what our place is or how the world looks at us when we step out the doors and we live out our life in the world, when we come into the church, how are we supposed to look at one another? Well, we're equal members of the Church of Jesus Christ. We have equal standing and valued. We're redeemed children of God. Just because we're of this party or that party, or we have this much money or this much money, or we're part of this race, or we're male or female, or what, that doesn't matter. We're equally image bearers of God. We're equally been redeemed by God. And yet, that's the reality of what the church should look like. The church should be constantly showing that and displaying that, and especially in the Lord's Supper. And yet we can cause all these same, we can bring all these types of divisions in the church. We can actually create these types of divisions in the church. Well, we may think, well, how can we don't do it like they did. Well, how might that happen today? Well, worship services can easily be occasion for the more well-off to show off their latest fashion. That is basically a fashion show to impress and bring attention to ourselves in what we wear. To the point that the poor wouldn't feel comfortable walking into our church and coming in because they say, well, I can't wear anything that anybody in that church would think is appropriate to attend church in. You see how that could happen. It could be where men and women are given positions of leadership in the church, and it's based on their standing out in the world. You ever been in a church where you looked around and only very successful people who had a lot of money or influence were in leadership in any position in the church? And it's not based upon a person's spiritual depth and their following and their walk with Christ. A church can become elitist based in its own mind and thinking, based on its perceived history or its spiritual understanding or its denominational ties, and look down on other believers or other denominations. It even happens, I believe, where a church closes communion to anyone who is not a member of their church. Even though everyone who has truly professed faith in Christ and been baptized in the triune God is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. What did we just profess this morning? I believe in one Catholic and apostolic church. What's the word Catholic mean with a small c? Well, it means the universal church. It doesn't mean we believe in universalism, where everyone's part of the church, but that the church extends beyond this local little church. It even extends beyond this day and age. We're part of the church, the universal church of Jesus Christ, that goes back to all believers before us, all believers now, all believers who are to come. And it's apostolic because it's tied to the what? The apostles, who Jesus founded the church, but then he sent them out, and it's through the apostolic word of God that we have the word of God. And it's upon the teachings of the apostles that the church is based, which are based upon Christ. Do you see that? But again, we can act as if we're the only church. We're the only believers. And we can have an elitist attitude, or we can have this attitude where we treat people differently. It says, you see, we too can be guilty of coming together as the church of God and being full of pride, or looking down on members of the body of Christ, and even doing this in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the place where the unity of believers in many ways is hugely and in some ways most displayed through the elements that we all profess to feed on that symbolize Christ Jesus. Understand that about and recognize that. And as we go back to the text, I think that's why Paul took the occasion next to remind them of what he had received from the Lord and what he had delivered to them concerning the Lord's Supper. Because they needed to be brought back to the truth in order to be corrected. And it's interesting, the truth that then he shares with them is what people call Paul's recounting of Jesus' words of institution. We use these words probably out of 1 Corinthians 11 when we celebrate the Lord's Supper more than any of the words of Jesus recounted from one of the Gospels. But I imagine that many of you are probably surprised to learn that he gave them to the Corinthians in this context of correction. I won't poll you this morning, but I'd be curious to know how many of you knew that before today. You've heard those words over and over again, possibly if you're in church, but did you know that Paul gave them to the Corinthians in this context of having to correct them at what they were at what they were doing? And I tell you that so that you note that, but also I think as we look at them, I think we need to keep that in mind, that this is the context in which he brought all of this to the attention of the Corinthian church. And so it's from there that Paul says that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, there's some obviously very common things that we understand. As I look around the sanctuary this morning, all of y'all are familiar to me, and you've been in worship many times. You've walked through the Lord's Supper and seen it and celebrated it many times. And so some things are very obvious. Obvious being that the bread was meant to represent the body of Christ, which had been given up for us through his death. But notice what he's pointing at, though. The focus. The focus is on remembering what Christ has done in offering up his body. It's on him. And for those of us who are familiar with the Jewish celebration of Passover, you know that when Jesus did this in the Last Supper, he did this at a crucial point in the celebration, as he's taking up the bread and as he's pointing it, and then he's all of a sudden pointing at himself. And he's revealing himself to be what? The bread of life. The bread of salvation. They're celebrating the exodus from Egypt, and he's basically, and from slavery, and he's basically to life, if we might call it that, and he's saying, "I'm the bread of life. This is my body, which has been given up for you that you might have life." And so when we eat the bread, we're celebrating, we're remembering his body. Now, there's an important question to ask. When we eat the bread, does it mean that we're actually eating the body of Christ? Or maybe to put it another way, does the bread magically turn into the body of Christ? What would be your answer? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. But our physical eating of the bread, it is an outward expression of our feeding on His body by faith in our hearts. And what happens when we feed on something that's good? What does it do for us? It always nourishes us, right? It always brings blessings because it's food. Well, this is spiritual food if we do it by faith. It doesn't turn into something magical, but God is able to use it for something powerful and transformative for us. So in the midst of all of us having sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in our hearts and lives and yes, in our bodies, we look to the sacrifice of Jesus' body as being offered up in our place. And what do we find? We find in His body something that we don't find in our own. We find in His body and in His life perfection, do we not? The keeping of God's will at every point in turn. We find a sufficient sacrifice for our sins because He's the spotless Lamb of God. And therefore, as we feed by faith upon Jesus' body, what do we experience? A place of everlasting hope. The source of everlasting joy. A source of everlasting peace. A source of everlasting assurance. It's unlike anything else, is it not? Because it's the body of Jesus Christ. The sinless Son of God. You're getting the significance here. It's huge. It's unique. And so he begins in that way by saying, here's what I received. Here's what I delivered to you. But then notice he goes on and he says, in the same way, Jesus took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, again, in remembrance of who? Of me. Again, something very common to us. The wine in the cup was understood to represent the blood of the Lord Jesus. But of course it means, but as His blood, what does that mean? What's the blood of the perfect Passover lamb whose blood was shed for us? And again, let's go back to Passover. What do we know happened in the first Passover? Well, we know that they were told to take blood. They were supposed to kill a lamb. They were to take blood. They were to paint it on the doorpost and the lintels of their house. Why? Because judgment was coming. Judgment was coming upon the firstborn in all of Egypt. And so when the angel of death came in judgment, he would pass over the houses that had the blood on them, and they would be saved from God's judgment. Well, think what happens when we feed upon the blood of Christ and we claim the blood of Christ for ourselves. Well, does that not represent the same thing? That His blood protects us because the life of another has been taken so that our life doesn't have to be taken. It's called within the Scriptures a propitiatory atonement or a propitiatory sacrifice. What's it mean to be propitiatory? Well, to be propitiatory means to be wrath-bearing. To be wrath-bearing in the place of another. To atone for means to atone. It means to cover and meet the demands. And so it means that Jesus is our wrath-bearer, and through His blood, the just demands have been atoned for, or the just demands of God have been satisfied and met. And so in Jesus' body and blood, we're saved. We're rescued. But notice that He goes on and He says, though, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. What did Jesus mean by calling it the new covenant in His blood? Well, we know that covenants are agreements, they're treaties, they're types of things that come between two peoples or parties. And covenants or treaties were known in that time to be ratified in ancient times with what? With blood. Why blood? Because blood made it very serious. Blood made it very binding. You remember back with Abraham and the pieces of the animals being cut in two, and God in the form of a flaming torch, He passes between the pieces. Well, what was God saying? Well, by all that shedding of blood, He was saying, well, if I do not keep the promises of my covenant, may what's happened to these animals happen to me. And that's what was common. Two people would make a covenant and they would do that and they would walk between them and they would make that promise. Of course, what's amazing in the Abraham is only God passed through that. Abraham didn't walk through that. It was God's covenant, God's promise. He would keep that. And here we have, this is the covenant, the new covenant in my blood. And it's actually the blood of the Son of God. And God, by the blood of His own Son, has made these promises. And now it's the covenant is a better covenant. It's not an entirely new covenant, but it's a better covenant because it's now been accomplished. It's now been accomplished, and it's able to put us into a whole new relationship with God through Christ. It's called new because it signifies the ratifying of a new covenant in reference to the Mosaic covenant. John MacArthur in his commentary says this. See if you can follow as I read just a couple of sentences. He said it's important to realize that this was not new in the sense that it was a covenant of grace replacing one of works. It is new in that it is the saving covenant to which all the Old Testament shadows pointed. The new deliverance is from sin to salvation, from death to life, from Satan's realm to God's heaven. Passover was transformed into the Lord's Supper. We now eat the bread and drink the cup, not to remember the Red Sea and the Exodus, but to remember the cross and the Savior. To remember the cross and the Savior. And of course, then the blood is the sign and seal, therefore, of God's promised salvation. And as I mentioned earlier, just as the Israelites put themselves under the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts and the lintels to protect them, we put ourselves under the blood of Christ. And I had never thought about this until this week when one commentator I was reading made the point that because of that, we know where we stand with God if we're covered by the blood. And how far different that was from the ancient gods that the pagans followed. Because what did they see themselves at? They saw themselves always at being at the mercy of an unpredictable god or force. Never knowing, always trying to appease, never really knowing and secure where they stood. And of course, they stood lost because those gods were not true gods. And think about the people in the world today who don't know where they stand. But as believers, if we put ourselves under the blood of Christ, we know where we stand. We stand justified. We stand redeemed. All these wonderful words that we find within the Scriptures. We find ourselves washed, accepted, united, wed to Christ. Just take all those rich things that tell us, because of the body and blood of Christ, we know today and tomorrow and next week and next year, and it's not dependent on how well we do. We know where we stand. Because He's walked through the pieces, as it were. He's made the covenant. Are you beginning to see the huge significance of Jesus' words. But there's still more. Because the blood of the new covenant also signifies, though, that we're now part of a new community. A new community of believers who has replaced the Jewish people and the Jewish ceremonial system as the lone people of God. And we're connected to everyone else who feeds on the body and blood of Christ. And so Jesus' words are meant to convey that together we're the people of God. That this is my body, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now think about being in first century Corinth, in that first century church, who's acting in all this divisive ways. And Paul says, remember the words that Jesus I delivered to you? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Y'all are united to one another. Y'all are separated from the world. You're different from the world. The Lord's Supper is not only to remind us of what Christ has done for us, it's to continue to tell the world that we're part of the people of God through Jesus Christ and where our hope is in. For us to treat each other in these ways is terribly detrimental, yes, to each other, but also to the witness to the world around us. Which tells us that we should be very careful, again, how we treat this meal, how we administer this meal, how we receive this meal. That we have Christ in mind, first and foremost, and we're remembering Him, and it's about Him, but also in view of others around us. So that we don't present Christ in a wrong way, or we don't present this as our offering up to God. One of the major mistakes in the history of the church is the branch of the church making this a new sacrifice. As if every time the Lord's Supper is celebrated, that it's a new sacrifice up to God, of Jesus is sacrificed all over again. What are we told in the Scriptures? That His sacrifice has been offered up for us. It's not our sacrifice to Him. He's provided this for us. It's finished. It's accomplished. We celebrate what God has done. And so by doing this, notice lastly, that as he points this out, he finally says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." By celebrating this together, we're proclaiming that salvation is found in the substitutionary death of Jesus for sinners. And we're all sinners who are looking to this one Savior. And we found in Him the atonement for sin. We found in Him the one way that makes us acceptable to God. And we proclaim it and we'll continue to proclaim it until He returns. Because we're looking forward to His return. Do you see this, something of the significance of this? And so as we humble ourselves before Christ, and we humble ourselves before each other, we're to be a powerful witness to the world of the difference that Christ makes. We're to be a powerful witness to the world that Christ overcomes all the junk out in the world. Whether it be racism or sexism, whether it be whatever it is, where we're treating people and we're elevating someone above someone else. all the ways in which people use to diminish and to despise and to look down. Christ is the one who's able to overcome that. Christ is overcoming that and should be overcoming that in the church as we come together under His name, under His shed blood, acknowledging what? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we've all been saved. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that incredible to be able to come here? And hopefully you can come into this church, and it doesn't matter whether you're black or white. It doesn't matter whether you have any money or don't have any money. It doesn't matter what your education is. It doesn't matter what political party you're a part of. It doesn't matter what your job is or even if you have a job. It doesn't matter if you've been to prison or never been to prison and never had a speeding ticket. That's not it. We've all sinned. If our faith is in Christ, we're redeemed. We're united. We're connected. And because that's the truth, the call is to act that way. To live that way. To remember what Christ has done. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You and praise You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus, who has overcome all of our sin, is able to overcome all the divisions within this world and this life, who is able to give us hope and joy and peace and assurance that nothing else can provide for us, not just for today, but for eternity. And so, Lord Jesus, we come to feed upon You. We come to remember You. We come to celebrate You. And so we ask and pray that as we respond to Your word, as we now prepare to formally celebrate the Lord's Supper, that, Lord, You would take Your word that we've just heard. Lord, would You apply it deeply, deeply where we need it. Would You bless Your church? Continue to build Your church, we ask. In Your great name, amen.